Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. Remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. Marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. Therefore, we may boldly say, this is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can this man do to me? This is the word of the Lord.
You know, not all of us are parents in here, but all of us had parents, biological or adoptive or guardians, that raised you, cared for you, discipled you, disciplined you, and were an authority over you. And I would guess that no matter how good these people were, how good you were to them at times, you still had challenges with them and disagreed with what they told you sometimes. And if you're a teenager in here, you're like, I know exactly what that guy's talking about right now. I'm totally there. And I would guess that all of us have had the same experience at some point with authority figures in our lives. When they told us that we can't do something that we want to, we automatically respond by saying, why? And they have those famous last words that are there that you've probably heard, and they are, because I told you to, that's why, right? I always told myself that as a parent, I was never going to say those words. And I think now, as I have an adult child and a 16-year-old as well, I think I've probably said those words. They'll be here second gathering, and I don't want to look them in the face when I use this little illustration in the beginning. But famous last words. I don't remember when I said them. I could have, and I'm pretty sure that I have. And if I didn't, I really wanted to at some point along the way. People tend to not like rules without reasons. It's just part of our nature. And why did I say all this? Why did I bring up this kind of funny illustration? Because if you didn't make the connection, today's passage we heard gives us just a load of rules. That's what they are. In fact, we're going to find that next week as well. In fact, one commentator noted that Hebrews 13 contains 20 imperatives in 15 separate topics. And so some of the commands and rules you heard today, you're going to be like, oh yeah, that totally makes sense. I get that. That jives with me. And part of the reason why is because you may say it hits common sense, your upbringing, or even your own moral compass that you have. But a couple of them, especially if you're in here and you're new to church this morning, you might be like, why? Why is that rule in there? Or because you live in Seattle, you say, why is that rule in there? You know what rule I'm talking about. I have some good news. The storyline of the Bible actually gives us the why. Now, we may not always understand or agree, but the Lord does give us a reason why these rules show up. But you're going to have to wait to the end of my sermon, because I'll get there at the very end. But until then, I want to build some anticipation in these rules as we kind of ponder them together as a church community. So let's jump into these smorgasbord of imperatives for Christian living, if you will. And I would argue that as you see these things, you heard the boys read them, I would argue that they're all going to be connected to the overall theme of Hebrews, and in particular, the immediate context of Hebrews 12. Remember, we just heard this last week. The words, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, for by it we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. And I think that's contextually how this all fits in. Remember, chapter breaks weren't in the original Greek manuscripts of the Bible, and so it was all kind of flowing together as a letter. I think this was kind of a transcript of a sermon, which is awesome that we have it. But it's all to a reminder that the practical way that we live out gratitude and we serve God acceptably is that our preacher tells us and concludes his sermon with these really personal and practical words for us on how we ought to live. And how we should live, I would say, differently than the culture that surrounds us. The Christian community is to be marked by different things. And so this gives us hints about the why, if you will. But I also want to connect this sermon today to three broader biblical theological categories that are help you think about what he's saying here, that are categories that we ought to think differently about as we live under the rule and reign of God. Like if God really is our creator, if he really is our father, our ruler, our king, our redeemer, all those things the Bible says he is, he actually should have the authority to tell us how to do things in our lives. It goes without saying. And he has spoken pretty clearly about some what we might call hot topics that we, you and I, have opinions about. In particular, about three big subjects that I think we see today, and I'll label them power, sex, and money. The big three, right? You're like, oh man, what did I come to today? I woke up early and I'm hearing a sermon about power, sex, and money. But these have been the big three since creation. Honestly, they have. I mean, think theologically what the Bible says about these three ideas. I mean, our spiritual parents in the Garden of Eden were tempted by the serpent to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Genesis 3:6 says it this way. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he also ate it. Think about how this tree was described here and how it was similar to the poles of power, sex, and money. If you didn't link them, like think of good for food as being a money idea. Delightful to look at being a lustful or sexual idea, desire, if you will, and desirable for gaining wisdom, which I would argue is a form of power, and I'll tell you more about that in just a second as well. But this is kind of the things, the big three from the beginning, and it plays out throughout the Old Testament and into the New. Whereas a couple years ago, we studied the book of 1 John together as a church community, and John lays them out really in his epistle really clearly, where he says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Like, you get this picture of these things like are big deals to God and big deals to Christian. These themes that run through Scripture on how we view power, sex, and money, and how we ought to view them in a different way according to how God wants us to view them. And these things are amazing because they are such beautiful things if we think about it, but they can be used for such ignoble ends. I mean, they can turn into idols for us. They're gifts that God has given to us to use rightly and within his rule and authority, and they can create human flourishing in such a beautiful way, but they also can be exploited to most terrible ends. So, and I would argue with you this morning really briefly that God did not create money, sex, and power simply to be a temptation for you and I. That's not why he created them. He gave us these for good purposes in mind, and I think we actually see them in this passage. And so I want to walk through what the author of Hebrews says to us in these imperatives and connect them to these three ideas. And the first one will probably be the most mysterious to you, but I think you'll see what I'm saying. And the first is that series of imperatives in Hebrews 13, 1 through 3, which make us ask ourselves the question, are we loving other people well? That's kind of the big idea there. And to connect it with the rest of Scripture, I would say it this way. Are you using what you've been given, and I'll label it as the power you've been given, to prove our love to other people around us in our lives? That's how I connect it to power. And I'll show you how I'm connecting it more in just a second. But I mean, sex and money, honestly, friends, are low-hanging fruit in this passage. And I'm going to deal with those at the end of my message. I'm going to spend less time on those for a couple different reasons, partly because they're very brief in the text itself, and because the first one covers three verses, which is interesting to me. But because these two, money and sex, have been the church's pet peeve over the years, have they not? And so I want to feel the first one a little bit as a community and ask us really deep questions about the way we view ourselves. For in Hebrews 13:1, we are told these words, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Continue. Continue is actually the command in Greek here, which is interesting. It's the same word that Jesus uses for abide in John chapter 15, abide in me, remain in me, continue in me. And this would be so important in a congregation that's dealing with members who are from all walks of life. I mean, you think of the early church as Jewish people, Gentile people, rich, poor, male, female, slave, free. They all made up the community of Christ together, and they were told to let brotherly love continue in this context of not knowing people really well. I mean, loving of your family was a virtue in the ancient world, as it is today, similarly. But what makes Christianity so different, especially from the first century onward, is that brotherly love is to extend beyond people that are just your blood relatives or just to intimate friends. It actually extends to those fellow church members that are around us each and every week. The church really is the family of God, the brothers and sisters of Christ. Together we are made up and called the body of Christ. We are called the family of God. We are made that through what Jesus has done for us through his death and resurrection. He made us a family. And the family of God is a beautiful picture of what it means to live in an alternative kingdom that God has established, that we love each other as brothers and sisters. And I don't think the culture quite gets this. And what I mean by that is the world talks a lot about peace and love as ideas, but it doesn't really believe in God as Father of everyone. So that becomes more sentiment than positional. Does that make sense? You're going to love your family. You really are, even if they're difficult. And at some level, I know there's complications. In this room, I would guarantee with family relationships. Brothers, sisters that don't get along, parents, you don't get along with them, whatever it is, but there is still inside you a deep sense of like, I love these people. They are my people. And this is what the author of Hebrews is telling us the church is supposed to look like. Might not always agree with these people. We might have struggles, challenges together, but deep down inside, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there will be that positional relationship that I always have. And so this is why I think let brotherly love continue is such a compelling exhortation for how we ought to view ourselves within the body of Christ and how we ought to view our others in the family of faith that are surrounding us. And as I say this, I don't know about you, but the words of Jesus just come rushing back to me when I think about this, because there's a compelling reason that we're told to love one another as well, where Jesus says in John 13, I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus here says the clearest criteria of our faith, the proof that we know God himself, is our love. Not by our theological aptitude, which I would like personally. I feel pretty good about that one. Or by our missions projects. I've done those before too. Maybe you have as well. Not even first by our good deeds, but rather by our love for one another. I remember once asking the question why this was a new command when Jesus says that. Because if you remember right, in Leviticus 19, he tells the Israelites to love their neighbors. This is not that new. I'm thinking, that's not new, Jesus. Why is it new? Well, I think the reason is right here. It's because Jesus has made us a family. It's different. There's a different kind of family love. And so we love all together differently in the New Testament church. We're going to have lots of scripture that I would refer to today just to prove this to you. But I don't have time to go through all of them. But if you're thinking about this stuff, remind you of other places that talk about brotherly love. Romans 12, where it tells us to love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us about brotherly love. Then it lists off how we ought to care for people in the entire region, not just our own church. That's what the context of that is. 1 Peter 1, it talks about how obedience to the truth means loving one another from a pure heart, which is beautiful. And even 1 John 4 says, if a person says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, it's just a big fat liar. This is a big part of the Christian life. Now, why did I connect it to power, you may ask? I've kind of hinted this, and I think this is why. Because it's really easy to turn love into theory. And this is where it connects with more of a theological idea or even a feeling idea. Because we can say we love people a lot, but in the end, what actually proves whether we love a person or not? Because to love a person means that we fight abstraction and use what we are given to prove that love to other people on an ongoing basis. I would say it this way, love is always shown through concrete acts. It has to be, it really does. Our theology really does come out, not just from our mouths, but also through our hands and feet, that what we believe, regardless of what we profess to believe, is displayed by what we do on a regular basis in the context of the family of faith. And I think this is why it's so important to think about it in terms of power. Because you have to ask yourself, you've been given power, authority, you've been given responsibility and all of those things by various resources that you've been given, whether that be time, money, whatever it is. And in those things, you have the power to use those for selfish gains or other gains, other people's care. And that's really interesting. And for us, I think it becomes the question of what does love look like for me on a regular basis? And this works out even more outside the family of faith in verses 2 and 3, because we should know that it's not just brotherly love that should continue, it's also love for strangers that should continue as well. Now, where do I get that, you might ask? Well, in Greek, there's a really cool little play on words that you miss in English here. It says here in the passage, let Philadelphia, you know what Philadelphia means? The city of? Yeah, right? It means brotherly love. That's where the word came from. You learned a Greek word today. Good job, you guys. Let Philadelphia continue, but do not neglect Philoxenia. All right? You know what the word xenophobia means, right? Stranger, xena, that's what that comes from. This is where we get the idea of showing hospitality. What it is in the biblical language, showing love to others, showing love to the stranger. In other words, our preacher is talking about here how a love that starts in the church, this brotherly love, is actually even supposed to flow outside the church as well in concrete acts and how you treat the other people that are around you. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, a lot of times hospitality certainly referred to, and you should know this, Christians in one city taking Christian travelers from another city into their homes when they were going out of town for a while. And the reason why is because there were no hotels that were as common in our day and age. The hotels in the ancient world were more akin to brothels and places where there were lewd acts going on a regular basis. And it was important a lot of times for Christians to bring other Christians in for a safe place to stay. And then the fellowship of that became this cool added blessing that they had as well. But there's also something more going on here, and this is this hospitality to strangers, the people that are outside of our family that we ought to care for as well in concrete loving acts. This shows up in Matthew 25, where Jesus actually condemns his people for not treating the stranger in a good way. It actually equates to not treating him in a good way. And this is where it gets really interesting in Matthew 25, 35, and 36, where he says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." A Christian views a person that is outside of us in the way that they would treat Jesus. And so it's important for us to recognize that is the way we display our love. How are you using that power you've been given to serve others well? I mean, it's even, I wish I could talk more about this. It's so important. You know, one of the qualifications for eldership in 1 Timothy 3 is hospitality. It's that important. It's so important to God that the leaders of the church should be hospitable to other people. Brotherly love continuing in the church and care using their power to serve others outside the church as well. Now, I so appreciate, this isn't to condemn you. The reality is I've seen Imprint Church do this really great. I really have. You guys have been incredible. I want to exhort you and encourage you, so I want to say keep going, but I also want to point out a couple of things that have been awesome. Like a few of you have served the under-resourced in some beautiful ways. People in this church are using their power, what they've been giving, to show in love and hospitality to others. A few examples. Think about this. Do you know that part of our Imprint Cares ministry, we started this thing called a meal train a few years ago? Y'all know what a meal train is, of course. You can go to our website, click on the resources tab, and right there's a link that's to the meal train. And you can offer to bring a meal to someone else in the church that needs it, or you can ask to receive a meal from someone if you need it. And both are a huge gift to the body of Christ. They really are. Not only is the offering of bringing a meal to someone, but bringing the vulnerability of your need to the church, because then this person can serve, use their power to serve you in a hospitable way. You're actually helping their discipleship by bringing your need, but you're also proving to the rest of the church community that you can't make it on your own, which is what showing up at church every Sunday is anyway. It's just an admission that I can't do the solo Christian thing. Like, I need all of us around here so that brotherly love can continue. It's beautiful. A meal train is just one example of how I've seen it. And I've seen many of you sign up for this and bring meals to other people. I've seen those of you in here who've had babies, who've had a sick person in their family ask for a meal, and others have brought meals. And it's just hospitable. It's beautiful. It's using your power to serve another person. We've had generosity groups work with World Relief. And World Relief is a great organization, a Christian relief organization down in South Seattle that serves the most vulnerable. We have Saturday Night Inn coming up where we serve foster and adoptive families for an afternoon to connect, share, learn from one another, and most of all, to enjoy some really good food. I always think of hospitality and food together. I don't know why. It's maybe cultural, but I'm not going to, I think it's a good thing to think of it that way, to be honest with you. But this is not just a New Testament idea, friends. Hospitality is always important to God. I mean, this becomes a picture of what the gospel, salvation, looked like, was because God was hospitable to his people. Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 18. No, excuse me, 17 through 19. "For the Lord your God is a God of God and Lord of lords. He's the great, the mighty, and awe-inspiring God, showing no partiality and taking no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the resident alien, giving him food and clothing. You were also to love the resident alien, since you were yourselves resident aliens in the land of Egypt." Like, he's basing the whole thing. You should be this way because I have been hospitable to you. I've cared for you. I've clothed you. I've shown justice to you. I've given you all these things. And it's all based on the fact that I am, as God, who says this, I am the great and awesome Lord of lords and Lord of all things. I'm going to use that power to serve you. That's the gospel, ultimately, where Jesus used the ultimate power to step down from the throne the one who reigned eternally, Jesus Christ, who added on to his divinity, humanity, to serve other people. What a great way to show hospitality Jesus did in our very own salvation. Now, you may have noticed that the author of Hebrews connects hospitality and welcoming angels here, which is pretty interesting. I don't think the author is advocating hospitality on the off chance that you might get visited by an angel. I don't think that's going on here. But sometimes this could mean you're welcoming an angel. But the obvious connection here is there's a reminder of at least one Bible story in Genesis 18. You can look this up later if you want to, where Abraham was visited by three men. If you remember the story, Abraham shows them hospitality. Two of them turn out to be angels, and one of them turns out to be Jesus, right? That's what I think anyway. It's an amazing story. It's a crazy story that hospitality shows up. But there's also this connection to remember those in prison in verse 3. To remember that the connection to Jesus' parable and the stranger is really important as well. But you can certainly take this one at face value as well. That maybe you treat those who have been imprisoned well as well. Those who you might consider the ultimate other, if you will. In particular, in our culture as well. And maybe you'd say, like, I personally don't know anyone in prison. I don't know any even Christians who have been persecuted and thrown in jail. I appreciate my brother Jim Walker, who's around here somewhere. He's always praying for our persecuted Christians in other places in the world. I always appreciate that as well. But I would encourage you to think of this. I mean, Imprint has a close relationship with Pastor No Poom in Myanmar. He spoke at Imprint 2019. We've been to Myanmar a few times as well. We are going to go there as soon as our State Department gives us even a yellow light to go out there again. If my wife lets me, I'll go there. But man, we were just told a week and a half ago from him an email that the military is shutting down their church meetings there in their PYDC building. And I'm just like, that is brutal. Like, they are being, in some ways, they're facing persecution that we don't know. And maybe one way to show hospitality is just to remember him in your prayers on a regular basis. Be praying for No Poom and the Christians in Myanmar. Friends, this is why I connected this love to power. This is why I did this. I want you to think of yourself as a person with some power. You just have some. You really do. And if your belief in the gospel doesn't change what you do with that power, you're not actually learning how to love one another, or let it continue, and you're not actually being hospitable. And that's the thing we'd have to ask ourselves. You have power to love people and treat people well in the church, outside the church, people are suffering, and who knows what God might do in that moment. But let me be personal as well. In this, to be loving and hospitable really means, I think, that we cannot fill our lives up to the absolute max in other things. And this may be where it gets a little uncomfortable in here this morning. If you spend and schedule all your money and time on yourself or just things that involve you, you won't have the room for hospitality in your life that you should. I think about this sometimes because we live in a culture where it's just go, 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 do, do, do. And it's usually based on the things that actually advance you, advance your family, advance your money, advance your job. And these things are not wrong. Hear me on that. Those are right things. But I sometimes think we put so much of that into the center of our lives that we don't have room for the hospitality that God would desire for us to give, to use that power, to use that money, to use that stuff to serve the other people around us. A couple years ago, we had book clubs at Imprint Church, and my wife joined the book club that read Rosaria Butterfield's The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I think a few of you were in that group. I didn't read the book, but I stole it from her because it was sitting on our counter one day, and I just read chunks of it. But I pulled it out again this week and found a quote in there. This was awesome. She writes this: practicing radical, ordinary hospitality necessitates building margin time into the day, time where regular routines can be disrupted but not destroyed. This margin stays open for the Lord to fill, to take an older neighbor to the doctor, to babysit on the fly, to make room for a family displaced by a flood or even a worldwide refugee crisis. Living out radically ordinary hospitality leaves us with plenty to share because we intentionally live below our means. That's using power well, is it not? I think about this. I don't know if you're following me. I hope you are. I read these words and I find it convicting in my life because we have a lot going on. I was just telling our team, my son's in every jazz band in the world. Like, we're traveling. I have to wake up next week at 3 a.m. to bring him to school, and he's getting home at 3 a.m., our gospel and weekend. I'm like, Lord, no, I don't want to do this. And it's just busy. We're busy, these things. And I just think to myself, how am I allowing my life to have margin as well? I have two stories real quick. One's a warning. One should inspire you. I talked with someone after church last week, and she was grieving just a little bit. And I asked her if I could share in this week's sermon. She said, yes, she's been pondering things for a little bit, and I'll keep her identity secret. But she's been pondering things a little bit about what are realistic expectations for being in a church community. And I thought this was a really good question. She wonders if maybe her expectations are too high for what church community should look like. I was like, maybe not, but it was good. They had experienced kind of significant community before they had kids in another church. But obviously, we all can recognize, if you had kids in here, you recognize that having kids just changes, ruins everything, doesn't it? It just does. Like, you know, just kidding. I didn't say that. Just changes everything. That's what I meant. But she's grown weary, and she's realized that she doesn't have the energy to kind of be the change, if you will, in this context. And she said she is wondering her expectations in fellowship, and she's recognizing that what's happened is that she's spending more and more time with people at her work and non-Christians. It's impacting her faith. Her coworkers are awesome, but they don't have similar core values, and just impacts you over time in that way. And she's just asking, what does this look like? And I deeply appreciated her honesty and vulnerability. In fact, I wanted to fix it, but I just sat there and listened. I just kind of thought, okay, I want to listen to what you're saying. And I love our church. I really do. I think it's healthy. But this was great feedback. And one thing she said to me that I thought was really helpful for us, and I want to make this applicable to Imprint Woodinville for a second here, is that she said, the Seattle Freeze shouldn't define the church in Seattle. You know? I was like, gosh, that's a good word. That's really helpful for us to think about. You know the Seattle Freeze, right? I don't. I was born in Seattle. I know what this place is like. And like when I go to other places, I'm like, would you stop talking to me? Please stop talking to me, you know? Like, why are people talking to me? I don't understand this, you know? And it's taken a lifetime. It's taken 47 years for me to like fix this. Like, you know, this is okay. I need to figure this out. Like, it's okay that people talk to me. But I thought to myself, man, at the church, if we can be people that don't allow the Seattle Freeze to affect us, and can we take a risk at being loving and reaching out to others about joining a group, to be together, to actually making it a priority in your life so that you'll grow in your faith? Will you find someone that's lonely in this room and reach out to them? And it's hard to do because you might be the lonely one as well. So I would say to you as the lonely one, take a risk. Take that risk and just see what happens with that. It doesn't mean you have to be the change, but it certainly means you might have to take a step in the right direction. That's the kind of warning to us. My encouraging story is to tell you what it looks like. I want to show you a picture of Giovanni Birks. All right, this is Giovanni Birks, if we can put it up there. I like Giovanni. This is from Damian Lillard's Instagram, a day after Damian scored 71 points for the Portland Trail Blazers over the Houston, whatever they're, Rockets, I guess is what they're called. And he says on this thing, I want to give a shout out to Roosevelt student Giovanni Birks. Giovanni is a hardworking and respectful student. Gio is a two-sport athlete while maintaining a 3.8 grade point average and 98% attendance. Awesome stuff. I tell you this because I know Gio. Gio is a friend of our family. He came to our family Christmas this last year down in Albany, Oregon. So it was really fun to see Damian Lillard post him on his Instagram. And why is he a friend? Because he's my brother-in-law's son's best friend. Did you follow me with that one? I hope so. Some of you know my brother-in-law. His name is Nathan Riley. He's the pastor of Red Sea Church down in North Portland. Our church, Imprint Church, supports them. And he's been here to lead worship and preach in the past. We're trying to get him here this year. It's really hard to make these schedules work. But his church is in one of the most difficult areas of Portland to do ministry, but they have exemplified something that has helped them take some steps in the right direction to see some people know Jesus, and that is the ministry of hospitality. And I'll just brag on Nathan and Carrie for a second. I know they're my brother-in-law and sister-in-law, but they are killing this. They are doing such a great job, so much so that Giovanni showed up at Christmas this year for our family, even though he's not part of our family. They just brought him along. Because Kalen, his son, had invited Gio and all of Gio's friends and family to their house all the time. They have this revolving door around their house of teenagers who have come in and found this to be a place of love and care for them. And I'll just say this, Gio's family life is so rough. It's so rough. I mean, I won't tell you everything, but mom's out of the picture. He's living with his grandma, and he was raising him, his brother, and his cousin, and they need stability. So Nathan and Carrie's house is providing this. So this is a picture of any given night in the Riley household right here, right? That's a lot of teenage boys. Nathan told me once they're buying hot dogs, pancakes, and bulk foods, just cruddy bulk foods to feed all the teenage boys that show up to their house on a regular basis, you know? And it's so funny we've sent him some food in the past as kind of just to feed these kids that are there. You know what's super cool? I just got a text from Nathan this week. He said this: great news. Gio, his brother Bryant, and their cousin Jasmine are all getting baptized on Easter. They've come to know Jesus. God's been doing some pretty amazing stuff with these kids, and I am so stoked. You know how this happened? It was hospitality. They just opened their house up. They used what they had, the power, and they're not rich. They live in North Portland. They just using the power that they had to open their doors up to their house and invite people in. This is a beautiful, beautiful picture of the gospel, being hospitable with people. And it's a Christian value, and it should define, let brotherly love continue. It should define us as well. I don't know if you'll have a success story like this. This is super compelling. It should be an encouragement. Stories compel. But I hope that you find some encouragement to make that be part of your power to love well and however God's called you to. So take a risk in hospitality, all right? That's the bulk of my sermon. But I actually have to cover a couple more things as well. We've got just a few minutes to do this. So let's continue through the passage where we get to the next imperative in Hebrews 13:4, where it says this, that Christians are told to reconsider their view of human sexuality, to view it from God's perspective. And as I said earlier, human sexuality is a gift, but it can also be used wrong. It certainly can. Now, I really like that the command is actually in the positive voice here in Hebrews 13:4, where it says marriage is to be honored by all. It's not do not do this, do not do that, although it shows up that way in other places. But this one shows us that to God, sex within the context of marriage is actually beautiful. It's part of his original design, Genesis 2, 24 and 25. And one reason it's beautiful inside marriage, but not outside of marriage, is that inside marriage is intended to be safe, build trust, serve someone else, be incredibly fulfilling for husbands and wives, and even sometimes lead to a family, which is a beautiful, beautiful thing. But like in our modern culture, an area of conflict between the church and culture, even in the ancient world as today, was sexuality. And we see it in our context now. In the Greco-Roman world, many men had mistresses, prostitution was rampant, sexual immorality outside the context of marriage was just a given, and there was just no rules for sexual expression between partners. Opposite sex, same sex, it did not matter. And often in the ancient world, you should know that women were not treated well. This was a context of the ancient world. Not much has changed. Seriously. But the Bible defines human sexuality. It just does. And exhorts us to live according to its definition. This includes what we would say the biblical and historic ethic of sex that the church has always had. Let me read it to you one more time. Marriage is to be honored by all and the marriage bed kept undefiled because God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers. So to put it as clearly as possible, and I'll take one for the team here, Christians are to reserve any sexual relationships for marriage between a husband and wife and to not have sex before or outside of marriage. This is God's design. This is the Christian church's historic view on marriage. I'm not making up something. I'm living under the reign and rule of God. I didn't make these rules, neither did you. The designer, God, did. And the designer knows the best way possible. This is all reflected in these verses as well, where it says sexual immoral and adulterers, where it's not a redundancy of phrases there. It's defining sexuality for marrieds and singles alike. There are marrieds and singles at Imprint Church. We're grateful for both. Do you know that your ultimate discipleship does not mean you're getting married? That's not the best step of discipleship. God has some of the best single people in the world that are the best disciples in the world, and they have a calling for their lives as well, just like for married people as well. Adulterers means that a married person has a sexual relationship with someone outside of their spouse. And sexual immoral here is the Greek word pornos. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Right? And it's a general term for anything sexual outside of God's covenant of marriage. And I would argue even for things like pornography, clubs, whatever it is, it's outside of God's design. And I wanted to keep my comments here clear and short because the imperative is so clear and short to us in Hebrews chapter 13. It really is important. And I also wanted to do this because the church has overemphasized, I would say, this imperative over any others outside in the context of the church over the last generation or so. You might argue with me and say, that's right. Have you the sexual immorality of our culture? And I would say, well, do you know the sexual immorality within the church too? And I would say, yes, but there's lots of imperatives. There's, what did we say, 20 of them in a span of 15 verses here? Lots of things that we are to live out that I just told you that maybe one of the biggest things that we need to ask ourselves and repent about is how we're showing love and how we're using our power. But it also might be your view of sexuality. It just might be. I mean, I want us to think here that, and I want us to understand that some level, this verse is not meant to be the end-all, be-all of all things Christianity, if you will. In fact, these verses speak out in a little bit here about our where we find our greatest satisfaction from and what my sermon title is and the big why that I told you about the very beginning of my sermon. We'll get there. But I also want to recognize that the church has a lot of times shame people so bad in this area of sexuality that I just want to say, let us see what the designer says. Let's submit humbly to it. And then when we break it, ask God's forgiveness, and we can receive that through Jesus who died on the cross and resurrected again to save us from our sins, and we can trust him in the future. And there's all kinds of questions you can ask yourselves. I mean, there are people in here that have broken these rules. You can still be a Jesus follower. You can still follow him. You can still receive his love and care for you if you repent and walk forward in his good design. I mean, even I wrote down here, like, there are some amazing Christians, maybe even within our midst right here, who are same-sex attracted, and they are still following these verses beautifully. You can do that. We've talked about this extensively at Imprint Church. If you want to remember this, we went back to the gospel and sexuality years ago, where my friend Christopher Yuan came out and spoke on our church in a really, really beautiful design for God's sexuality in a person who was a Christian and yet was same-sex attracted. And as much as we might go against culture, our feelings, our understandings, we have to understand that such sexual immorality outside of God's design will be judged. That's what he says. And Paul agrees, the Apostle Paul. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, males who have sex with males, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive peoples, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. It's an important thing. Our sexuality is an important thing. There's good news. Right after this, beautifully, Paul says, and some of you were used to be like this. Some of you walked in this way, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If you're a person in here that has not held up to God's design and flourishing of human sexuality, there is hope for you. There is hope in the gospel. There is trusting in him. You can be washed. You can be liberated. You can be received by God if you come to him in faith and trust today, and that is really important. There is hope for even the sexually immoral, and I would say it this way. All of us in here have broken sexuality until we see Jesus face to face. So there's hope for you. There's hope for me. The gospel insists that none of us are beyond redemption. None of us are beyond salvation if we turn to him in faith. But then it means we actually put ourselves under his lordship. We trust in him for what he's asking us to do as well. So let me close this final thing here with the imperative in verse 4 by saying that the interesting thing about our day is that the sexual ethic of our day promises autonomy, liberation, satisfaction, all those things and more. But God's design is so much better. It flourishes society. It helps us live. Even if it doesn't feel better to you, even if it goes against your common sense, but God's design is best. But to follow Jesus means that we'll preach against sexual sins and other sins as well. I love how Augustine in his book, The City of God, it's been years since I read this, but I was reminded this week how he says that Christians don't fit with the world because they have completely different attitudes towards sex and money, which are the two most important things to anyone in the world. And he says it this way, people in the world are promiscuous with their beds and stingy with their money, but Christians are to be stingy with their beds and promiscuous with their money. And that's the last one here. I said I was going to talk about power, sex, and money because that's Hebrews 13:5. It's an invitation to live generously. The Bible invites us to ask how we view our money. This is part of hospitality as well, where it says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. Hebrews 13:5. Again, like sex, money itself is not the problem. It's how we view it. It's what we do with it. And God has called some of you in here, I believe this, to be wealthy. God has called some of you in here to not be wealthy. The reality is that there's going to be rich Christians and poor Christians out there. And I would please understand, the rich can't claim some sort of divine blessing. Like, you ever hear that? Like, God made you rich because he's blessing you? That's hogwash, okay? God made you rich because he has a plan for you to do something with that money. And I would argue in the context of loving the brethren, of hospitality, of living in the context of the church. But the poor shouldn't see themselves also being punished by God. God just might have that design for you. That might be your calling as well. The issue, according to our preacher here, is the love of money. And honestly, the rich and poor struggle with this. If you love money, if you're rich or poor, you probably at some level have this love of money. And it comes back to the command of be satisfied or be content. That's how it's really hard to know if we love money or not. It just is. You might say, I don't really love money. And the question we get asked by this passage is, well, are you content with what you have? That's the reality here. God talks about money so much in Scripture. I have several verses here, but I'm almost out of time here. When we think about being a follower of Jesus and money, I always think about the Macedonian believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I've never been moved by something so much, where there's two kind of groups of people, the Corinthian people who were mostly wealthy, lived in the city, suburbanites, kind of like us here, and yet there was a whole Macedonian community of people that lived poor lives. And in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, you should read it sometime, where it says that these people who were poor lived generously out of their extreme poverty. It's this beautiful, compelling story. And they become this example to me of what it looks like to be free from the love of money and be content with what they had. It's beautiful. And I would say, if you want to know what it looks like to be content with what you have, you should read 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. And then just follow it up with chapter 9 as well, because it's a beautiful picture of what we ought to do with our money. Now, I could say more about money, but there's not much here in 13:5. So I want to end with something different. The preacher today has talked about Christian love, or how we use our power, sexual purity, and the handling of money. And I would say these are some of the things that makes us distinctive, friends, that makes the church distinctive. So I guess one thing we have to ask as we close our sermon today is, how are you doing in these areas? Like, how are you doing? Not in a guilty way. I'm not guilting you. I'm saying, like, how are we doing? Now, I said to you at the beginning of the sermon, I was going to give you the why, and I'm going to give you the why now. Because the thing is, like, these rules may be hard to keep, but the thing is, we have a reason why right at the beginning, because I think a lot of times we don't break these rules because I believe at some deep level, we think we find satisfaction in anything else except Jesus. And that's the lie we believe. We believe that if we used our power to serve ourselves or those closest to us, then we'll be happy. If we fulfill our sexual desires in any way we want to, then we'll finally be content, and then we'll be fulfilled, which we find out it's empty. Or if we have enough money, we'll finally be there. But the reality is, God gives us a different why. He tells us all these things, and he gives us a beautiful picture in verses 5-6, where he says, because I will never leave or abandon you, and the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. The Lord's with you. The Lord is your helper. The author citing Deuteronomy 31, Joshua 1, Psalm 118, there's all these connections here, which is beautiful. And it becomes this picture of what we really believe about God. Because you will do these things based on what you truly believe about who God really is. That he really is your helper and that you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid that you won't be fulfilled in this life, whether single, SSA, whether you're married and trying to figure out how to live in that relationship, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're trying to figure out how to do brotherly love, whatever it is, the Lord is your helper. He will not leave you. He will not abandon you. Why do you do all these things? Because the Lord wants to be your provision. The Lord wants to be your ultimate satisfaction in life. This design is beautiful when Jesus becomes your ultimate prize. It's true. And I admit, these things are much harder to live out than they are to say, than they are to preach on a Sunday morning, to think that we know what we want, and we have this autonomous self, this expressive individual. Carl Truman's latest book talks about that. This expressive individualism that we have, that we think that we have the right truth out there for us. And the Lord's like, no, stop, time out, guys. I'm your helper. You don't need to be afraid. I'm not going to leave you and abandon you. I'm not going to leave you out there on your own. This is a beautiful picture of what God offers to us. He cares for you. Never forget this. As you think about these imperatives, and as we place them not as a burden on you, but as a way to tell you that the Lord's making you aware that you need him. And if you respond by saying, yes, Lord, I want you to be my helper. Lord, I want you. I want to experience you and understand that you never leave me or abandon you. Then you will find him to be your satisfaction. And I pray that will be true of all of us. Will you pray with me about these things? God, thank you for your word. We have more next week as we jump into these more imperatives. And I always balk to do imperatives because it feels like I'm just barking at people. And yet, I need these in my life as well. We need these. The Christian community is defined differently, and that is a good thing. And we learned today that it's a beautiful thing. And Lord, I pray that we would be compelled by your words there at the end as we wrestle with these things, like, are we hospitable? Are we living lives? Are we using our power to serve others? Are we being people that have a sexual ethic that's based in kingdom values? And are we people that are using our money well? Lord, I pray that we would have all those things in mind, but ultimately base it on this fact that you are our satisfaction. You are enough for us, Lord, and that we can trust in you no matter how we feel right now. That's our big why. That's why we do these things, because you want to be those for us, Lord. So I would ask that every person in here that wrestles with these things, that are still questioning that, don't hear a big, because I told you to, that's why, but rather because I want a relationship with you and I want you to experience the best thing that I've designed humanity for. I pray that would be our perspective now. In Jesus' name, amen.